Okay, well, let's pray. Well, Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to study your word, and we thank you that your word is truth, your word is food, your word is the thing that we must have to live life well. So, Father, give us grace as we talk, as we study together, as we learn together to hear your voice, and give us the courage to line up with you and the faithfulness to walk it out. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you in this time, to you, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 8, and we will attempt to make it through verse 22, which I know that's an aggressive goal for a short Bible study like this, but we'll see what we can do. So let's just read the text first, and then we'll break it down and look at it verse by verse. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must keep peace and pursue it. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sin once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, when the ark was being built. In it a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and the water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Now, you remember the context here. 1 Peter is a book that's written to Jewish believers, many of whom were converted on the day of Pentecost. And this is some 30 years after the day of Pentecost. This was probably during the early days of the persecution by Nero. Nero lived or ruled from about 54 AD to about 66 or 68 AD, something like that. This was probably a book written in the early 60s. So these Jewish believers were probably feeling the heat from Nero, and they were feeling persecuted, and they may have been actually physically being tormented. They may have been thrown into prison. They may have been killed. So it was a scary time. And so you remember in chapter 1, he talks about the value of persecution, how it validates your profession, validates the genuineness of your faith, and it's a tool for maturity. And he calls us to holiness. And then in chapter 2, he rolls into a discussion on our position in Christ and how we must feed on spiritual milk to grow up. And then he talks about being strangers. And he defines for us what it is to be a stranger. A stranger is first and foremost one who lives under authority, one who lives submitted to authority. And then he goes into a discussion of civil authority and marketplace authority. When he gets to marketplace authority, he uses that as an opportunity to talk about dysfunctional authority. You see, living under authority is not just living under righteous authority, it's living under all authority, even dysfunctional authority. There can be dysfunctional civil leaders, dysfunctional marketplace leaders, dysfunctional parents, dysfunctional church leaders. You can have all these dysfunctionalities, but nevertheless, we're called to live under these things. And then he moved into talking about marriage and marital authority and the role of the husband, the role of the wife. And we'd ended last time in verse 7 with a very profound discussion about the role of the husband to live with his wife according to knowledge. That is, to get to know her intimately, to really study her, to really focus on her, to really value her, to really treat her with great respect as a precious gift from God, with great honor and dignity. And when you do that, that opens up the door of heaven for your prayer. And when you don't do that, you block your prayer. It's very important to understand that. I've run into many, many, many people over the years that want to talk to me about how great their relationship is with God, but their marriage is a wreck. And I said, well, I look at 1 Peter 3:7, and what it tells me is if your relationship with your wife is not healthy, it's not good, it's not really a profoundly biblical relationship, then your relationship with God is not healthy. It's not good. It's not profound. So it's a very sobering text. And there, from there, he goes into now verse 8. He starts out by saying, finally. Now that word finally is the word teleos, which means that this is the goal or the end. He's saying, I've been driving now to have this discussion with you right here. All these other things are important. You need to understand them. But now we want to kind of culminate this. And he says, live in harmony. The word there is the word homophron. Phron means mind. Homo means the same mind. It means to have the same worldview. Your worldview is how you see reality. It's your worldview defines how you live your life. It's the basis from which you speak and act. So he's saying we are to have the same worldview. The Christian community is called to be unified in their worldview. So that's the first and foremost thing he wants to get to. Be of the same worldview. We live in a day and time when pluralism is very popular. In fact, it's viewed as the politically correct position today. Was not politically correct for Paul. Paul's view was unity of worldview, not acceptance of all worldviews, which is what pluralism is. Come together and unify your thinking based on Christ. Be sympathetic. That is, be compassionate toward one another. Love each other. This love here is the Philadelphia love. That is brotherly love. It's about really caring for one another. Really walking together. It's about being a community, being compassionate. Now, when you read the word compassion, keep in mind that many people, when they grab a hold of compassion, they think, well, I just need to do whatever I can do to help Damon any way I can help Damon. No, I need to help Damon line up with God. That's what real compassion is. Okay, it is not compassion for me to help Damon line up with Damon. Okay. I'm just using you as an example, brother. Okay. But we got to get clear on that. Scripture, the way it's written, every time it addresses an issue, it doesn't give you a complete discussion of the issue. You get bits and pieces of the discussion. So this is why we have to bring Scripture together. We're going to look at all of Scripture when we go and make interpretation. So one of the principles of hermeneutics is what does a Scripture say, all of Scripture say about an issue? So when we start looking at compassion, we don't just look at a text like this and pull this out and say, okay, I just need to be compassionate. So what is it you want? I'm going to help you do whatever you want. It doesn't matter whether God wants it or not. I'm going to help you do it. No, that's not biblical. The biblical worldview is always to bring alignment with God. So I want to bring my compassion, you know, into that context. I'm looking to be compassionate in the sense of bringing you in alignment with God in any way that I can. Then humility. Humility is all about death to self. It's about not my agenda, but God's agenda. It's about staying submitted. It's to being underneath God and His authority, knowing He's in charge and He knows all, He knows best, and He's doing things that I don't fully understand, and that's okay, because He's in charge. So this is the goal of our discussion, is to get you guys to see this is the way you should be living as brothers in Christ, unified worldview, in community together with sympathy and compassion, but it's all designed about to bring everybody into alignment with God. He goes on in verse 9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because this is what you were called to, so that you may inherit a blessing. Now, this is kind of an interesting verse, because in a sense, what he's telling us to do here is to violate one of his own laws. I know that sounds kind of strange, but there's a law we know of. It's called the law of sowing and reaping. Whatever you sow, you will reap. But here he tells you, your role as believers is to not repay in kind. Somebody sows evil into you, you don't repay with evil. Somebody sows insult into you, you don't repay with insult. Instead, we break that law here under the authority of God, and we give blessing. Now that's one of those things that you step back and say, whoa, my goodness, that's very profound. Yeah, that shows some of the depth and the nuances of Scripture that we don't pay a lot of attention to. We just think, well, we just always obey the word. Well, yes, but sometimes one text might tell you to do something that's maybe a little different. For example, there's some very interesting Old Testament texts where you have people that were actually told to lie. And we think, wait a minute, we're not supposed to lie. We're supposed to tell the truth. No, there were situations where they were told to lie. It was the will of God that they lie. So, you know, as you think about Scripture, allow yourself to let God be God. Let Him make up the rules, and when He says something that looks like it contradicts maybe one of His other principles, don't get all bent out of shape about it. Let Him be God. And when you step back and look at the bigger picture, know this, is I am responding to people that are being evil toward me or being critical toward me, and I'm responding with blessing, know this, that they will get what they're sowing. It's just I'm probably not going to be the instrument of it. You know, my role in the bigger picture of what God is doing in their lives is to respond differently from the way that they're coming at me. And that's that's true of all of us. So do not repay evil with evil. So in that culture there was clearly a lot of bad stuff going on. The believers were persecuted. And when you're persecuted, you've got to be able to stand up and not wind up going down in the ditch with the people persecuting you, because those people are coming at you with evil, and we're told not to respond in evil. They're coming at you with insult. We're told not to respond with insult. Instead, we're supposed to bless. And that word for bless is the word euologia. Euo means well. Logia is word. It's a well word. It's a word blessing. So when they come at you with something critical, you respond with a word of blessing to them. And that is part of our calling. Just like we were called to suffer unjustly, and unjust suffering is suffering for doing what's right. When you do what's right and you suffer for it, that's called unjust suffering. Now, when you suffer for doing what's wrong, that's your problem. You brought it on yourself. There's no glory in that. That doesn't line up. That's not obedient there. But when you suffer for doing right, that's what you were called to. And this is an example of doing right, where someone comes at you and insults you and does evil toward you, and you respond with a well word. So, Lord, may we have grace to do that. Now he's going to go on and quote an Old Testament text. He's going to quote out of Psalm 34, which is more evidence that this text is written to Jewish Christians, because these people knew the Psalms. You know, it's an amazing thing when you're working with someone that knows the Scripture and you're giving them more understanding of Scripture because now you can draw on the Scripture. But when you're working with people that know nothing of the Scripture, it's much harder to work with them because they have no basis from which to really to discuss biblical things, spiritual things. But these people did. So he drew on Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. And so he quotes, "For," this is right out of Psalm, "whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So he's using this psalm here to support what he's just said. We are to live a life that's characterized by agagapao love. This is the, remember there's three words for love. Philadelphia, which is brotherly love. Eros, which is erotic love. And agapao, which is love, which is characterized by sacrificial living. In other words, if I love you with an agapao love, then that means I am doing something to help you line up with God, and I'm paying the bill. No matter what it may be, it might cost me money, it might cost me time, it might cost me, you know, something else, some other resource I might have. But it's costing me something to help you line up with God. So that's what agapao love is. So he says, whoever would love life, have an agapao view of life. And keep in mind here, you know, Jesus said something that sounds a little bit different from that. Remember, he said if you wanted to gain your life, you had to lose your life. Remember that? Okay? Well, this is not inconsistent. Okay? Because he's qualified this life as agapao life. Okay? You know, whereas when he was talking about people that were trying to hold on to their own earthly desires, their life meaning, their agenda, you know, their will, what they wanted to do. He said, no, if you really agapao life, if you really love life, okay, then that means you really love being a sacrifice. Think about that. Who loves being a sacrifice? Nobody loves being a sacrifice. We're called to be a living sacrifice. Paul said that in Romans 12. He says, this is what real worship is being a living sacrifice. And let me just say this. I know you've heard me say this before. One of the deceptions of today is we really don't know what worship is. We think worship is music. We associate it with music. Music can be a way to do it, but I don't think it's the most profound way. I think the most profound way to worship is to live sacrificially. That's what Paul said in Romans 12. That's what real worship is. When I am sacrificing myself to serve others and bring them in alignment with God, that's what real worship is. So whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil. Now we know this, that the tongue is a reflection of the heart. Jesus said this. He said it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. So when you are listening to someone speak, you're getting a glimpse into their heart. And that's very important. Now, please know this. People can be, there are deceivers out there. There are imitators. There are people out there that can talk a good game, but they don't have a good heart. All you got to do is listen to them long enough, and you'll eventually hear it. If all you heard was just a little sound bite, it might sound like that they're, hey, this is a pretty good guy here. No, you just got to listen to them a while. Eventually, what's in the heart will come out. And when you see what's really there, you know the reality of that person. It's a fraud. So the tongue is the revealer. So what he's saying here is for us to be able to keep the tongue from evil and keep our lips from deception, it starts right here in the heart. I've got to have the right heart to be able to consistently live with saying the right things, communicating the right things in the right ways. So it's very important. If I'm going to live a sacrificial life, then I sacrifice by walking with God in such harmony with my heart that it comes out of how I speak. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. So my actions. See, he's talked about your words. Now he's talking about your actions. These are actions that would speak of an agapao life. My actions are good. And that word good there is agathos. Remember agathos and kalos? Agathos is that which is intrinsically good. Kalos is the fruit of that which is intrinsically good. So he's saying, he's focusing not on the fruit here, but on the essential nature of having Christ formed in me, which brings me in alignment with God. That's what he's after here. I can't live a good life, a kalos life, without an agathos heart. So that's what he's after. Is it's all about what's going on inside of me. And when that's true, when I've got a good heart growing because Christ is being formed in me, and I'm dying to my agenda to live to do the will of God, and the only relevant question to me in any situation is, what is the will of God? That's the only thing I care about, and I'm seeking. Now, agathos is rising up in me, and it's going to now be reflected in how I live. This is the transformation. You see, one of the marks that somebody's in transformation, you'll see this, is when the only thing that matters is the will of God. Every situation is, what is the will of God? What is the will of God about where I work? What is the will of God about how I work? What is the will of God about who I marry? What is the will of God about my children, about where I live, and what cars I drive, and what standard of living I have? You see, I don't have the right to define my standard of living. It's not my right. That's God's prerogative. My only responsibility is to get under God, to do His will. So in the final analysis, the only relevant question to any discussion is, what is the will of God? Sadly, most of us don't have enough wisdom and enough knowledge of God to know how to discern it. So we wind up fumbling around and making lots of mistakes and pursuing our own agendas, and we wrap it in a veneer that's saying this is the will of God. No, you don't find somebody that's so transformed inside that their heart is so agathos, so good, that they're so tuned in to God that what they do just is lines up with God because they are walking with God. So then he goes on to embellish this even more. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, that's such an interesting text. You know, does that say that the eyes of the Lord are not on the unrighteous? It doesn't say that, okay? And there are other texts that point out that God sees everything. He knows everything. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. So don't draw the conclusion that it in some way limits God. This does not limit God. What he's talking about is his eyes of favor. The eyes of favor are on the righteous. Now notice that God, you know, God's a spirit being, but yet in this text, he's using the term eyes, ears, and face. Theologians call this anthropomorphic language. That's the term they use to describe this kind of conversation. This happens in Scripture a good bit. Where Jesus or the Father is communicating to us as if he had a physical body. Okay, we know he doesn't have a physical body. He's a spirit being. But he talks about his eyes because we understand the eyes. I mean, we get it. He's accommodating us. The eyes are the ways of seeing and perceiving things. So the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He's watching the righteous in the sense of caring for them, of guiding them, of providing for them, of serving them, because they, being righteous, are agathos. You see? You can't be righteous, really righteous, without agathos. Now, there are people that have a false righteousness, a pseudo-righteousness, that you have to spend a little time to smoke it out. But when you see it's really a fraud, it's a fake, you know that they're really not righteous. The righteous are those that are consistently living and doing righteous. That is, doing things according to the will of God and the ways of God. The will of God is what God has called you to do. The ways of God are a biblical worldview in which you are to do the will of God. So that's the righteous people. Incidentally, that's one of the reasons I do the Strategic Life Alignment Seminar, is to provide a tool to people that really want to be righteous. It gives them a way to line up with the will of God and the ways of God. And what I've seen over and over again is the people that don't engage with this, with this level of teaching, they turn out to be people that really aren't agathos. They're not really righteous people. It's so interesting to see how that seminar divides people. Man, it's like a sword. You know, it's like, bam. The people that really want to grow in Christ, they show up. The people that don't, they don't come. It's phenomenal. And it's not because of me. It's because there's truth in it that confronts you. And if you don't want to be confronted with that truth, then you don't want to be there. Well, this, I just encourage you, if you want to know who to spend time with, find out who will come to a seminar like that. Who will go to a Strategic Life Alignment Seminar? Because if they won't go, they resist going, then maybe their time is not now. And maybe you need to spend your time discipling somebody that will go. So I encourage you, use that seminar as a tool to help you discern where to spend your time. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, those who do the will of God and the ways of God, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. This is one of those concepts that I just I'm enamored with, because I work a lot with business owners, and over again, they hire, they manage like the world. And one of the things I try to get them to do is to use the C4 principle, which I think is a biblical principle for hiring people, and they won't do it. And you talk to them about it. It's kind of like, well, you know, I just need somebody that's got the skill to do it. I said, okay, so you're going to hire this person to come in because you think they have skill to do it, but this person's in rebellion against God, and God is not listening to their prayers, so you're saying it's not important that they be able to commune with God in their job. That's what you're saying. So when they hear that, they say, well, when you put it that way, I hadn't thought about it that way. Well, that's because we still think of work very deistically. We are, sadly, most professing Christians, if they are genuine Christians, they still are deistic about their work. And that is, they believe God exists, that he made the rules of the universe, but he really doesn't get involved with the workplace. That's what deism is. Now, that is not a biblical concept. The biblical concept is that God is engaged in his creation, all of it, and we need to be communing with him in prayer about everything, including work. And when I hire a workman to do something, I want somebody that is praying and seeking the wisdom of God. That when they come to do whatever it is they do, they're not just doing it in their own strength. They're doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's only going to be happening when they're communing with the Father in prayer, seeking wisdom and discernment about how to do whatever it is that they're doing. Now that's transforming, isn't it? I could tell you lots of stories about this. But just recently here, there's a church that is looking at hiring a new pastor, and I got involved in discussions with the leadership. And I started asking about this candidate. Well, this candidate works in the workplace. And I said, well, tell me what he knows about a biblical worldview of work. Well, first of all, nobody had ever asked him a question like that. What? Biblical worldview of work? What's that got to do with being a pastor? Okay. So, well, how's everything to do? Because if he's pastoring, that's one of the key things he's got to pastor people into. If he's going to be relevant to his flock, he's got to pastor them into a biblical worldview of work. He doesn't even know a biblical worldview of work. Not even sure you guys do. And you're going to get ready to hire this guy to be a pastor. He's just going to be a deistic pastor, which means your guys in the workplace are not going to be getting fed. Is that what you want? Well, you could tell that was just like one of those like, never thought about this. Well, just take a look at Scripture here. It says that it's the righteous people that God is communing with. These are the people He's listening to and responding to. And so if you've got a guy that doesn't know what righteousness is in the workplace, then there's no communion going on with the Father in the workplace. Isn't that staggering? That we could think that we could just go do work and not be communion with the Father. And that would be okay. Well, not to the Apostle Peter. Righteousness is about understanding a biblical worldview of all of life. And when you live out of that righteousness, you can now commune with the Father and get guidance and wisdom and discernment about what you do in the workplace and in your family and in your public policy and in your church and in everything you do. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I mean, I suggest evil includes those that do not know a biblical worldview. If you don't know a biblical worldview, then what is your worldview? Your worldview is in the world. And the world is inherently evil. Now, I know many people say, well, I go to church. Well, that's great. I'm glad you go to church. But that doesn't mean you know a biblical worldview. Listen to me. If you have not studied what the Bible has to say about a topic, then you don't know a biblical worldview of that topic. It doesn't matter what it is. It could be child raising. It could be marriage. It could be work. It could be public policy. It could be medicine, education. You'll pick anything. How about being a pastor? If you haven't studied a biblical worldview of that issue, then you probably have a worldly perspective. And what's worse is you think you have a biblical perspective. That's called deception. And that's where many of us live, in total deception, because we don't really get it, that the journey of walking with God is a journey of growing up in our understanding of who He is and how He works. And that requires study. It requires discipleship. It requires spiritual parents, mentoring, to guide us and direct us into a biblical worldview. Verse 13, he goes on, he says, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? That word eager there is mementos. It means to mimic. It means to imitate, be a follower. If you're a follower, you're a mimicker in a good sense. Okay, if you're pursuing agathos, the good, okay? Who's going to harm you? It's like I am pursuing to live God's will according to God's ways. I'm finding out what God's calling me to do, and I'm doing it. I'm doing it according to biblical worldview, and I'm learning what a biblical worldview of everything is. And my question is always, when anything comes up, is what does the Bible have to say about that? What is the biblical perspective? And I'm with other men and women that are asking those questions, and we're talking together. We're learning from each other. We're growing up. And I've got spiritual parents that are feeding me and guiding me. Who's going to harm someone like that? Well, of course, this is kind of a setup question. You know, you would think, well, gee, someone like that, God's going to totally protect him. He will protect him, but he may have called you to suffer. Okay? Verse 14. But even if you should suffer for doing what is right, doing God's will according to God's ways, that's what's right, you are blessed. You are blessed. You see, there's a blessing in suffering, in which we don't really generally see. He talked about it in chapter 1. He said that suffering that you're going through, you know, treat it as valuable, because what it's doing is purifying you. You're like gold being put into the furnace. The heat's turned up, and all the impurities rise to the top, and the workman scrapes off the impurities, and now you have pure gold. God's turning you into pure gold. You know, I'm persuaded that one of the reasons that Christianity in general in North America is so weak, and I review it as extremely weak, is that we've really had no suffering here to speak of. There's been real no pressure. It's a very easy existence where you could come and just do what you want to do, when you want to do it, how you want to do it. And we've largely, Christianity has largely played to that, which is the postmodern gospel. It's all about, well, you come to God and He's going to give you this wonderful life, and He's going to make you healthy, and He's going to make you wealthy, and you can do what you want to do and have a great life. That's largely the gospel that's preached today. That is not the biblical gospel. And you're going to hear that from Dudley on Wednesday nights. I encourage you to come to these sessions. These are going to be really good. But the gospel is the good news about Jesus. And Jesus died. Jesus suffered. And He's told us, if you're going to follow Me and they persecute Me, do you think they won't persecute you? Give me a break, guys. The world is in rebellion against God. It's in rebellion against Jesus. And we're living in this time now, prior to the return of Christ, prior to the fullness of our salvation, and this battle with sin is going on. It's going on in our families. It's going on in our workplaces. It's going on in our public policy. It's going on in our churches. It's going on everywhere. And if we're not wise about the battle, then we'll become a prisoner of war. And we'll be out of the battle. And we don't have permission to be prisoners of war. We have been called to rise up and fight the battle. So if you suffer for doing right, you are blessed. God will use that to refine you. He will use that to purify you. He will use that to perfect you. He will use that to enable you to fulfill your destiny and purpose. So do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. You see, the world is riddled with fear. You start talking to anybody that does not know Christ, whether they profess to know Him or not, I'm talking about who really doesn't know Him. And if Billy Graham is correct, more than half the people that walk in the door here on Sunday don't know Christ. Okay? So you probably talk to Him every Sunday and you don't realize it. So you need to know they are riddled with fear. You know, one of the very safe prayers to pray when somebody comes up and asks for prayer is pray for God to reveal the fears. Because chances are they got a ton of them. There's all kinds of fears. You know, fear of failure, fear of loss, you know, fear of provision, fear of illness. How about fear of success? You know, fear of people. You know, there's all kinds of fears out there. We're told to not be fearful of anything except the fear of the Lord. That's the only thing, the only valid fear. You know, it's very interesting. That text that he uses in Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. If you go to Psalm 34, verse 11, do you know what he says? I'm going to teach you the fear of the Lord. And then he launches into the verses that Peter quotes. So the very context of what Peter is using out of the Old Testament is an instruction on how to fear the Lord, which is an absolute, you know, it's the opposite of what the world fears. The world doesn't fear the Lord. They fear all these other tangible things. We are called to not fear anything in the tangible, but to fear the Lord. Going on to verse 15. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good, your agathos behavior in Christ, may be ashamed of their slander. You see, it all begins with the heart. In your hearts. Everybody lives out of what's in their heart. The problem we have in working and dealing with people is that when we come to somebody, we can't really see in their heart. And of course, the word heart is used metaphorically here. It's used of the core of our being. which is the what we really believe. It's not what we say we believe. You see, we can have a lot of intellectual knowledge, but unless that intellectual knowledge gets to the core of your being, which the scripture calls the heart, okay, it's the place out of which you live. It's what you really believe. Until you get down to that level, you don't know where somebody really is. And I think this is probably one of the things that Billy Graham looked at when he made his declaration about the state of Christianity in North America. I'm sure he looked at what he saw. He saw how people were living and what they were saying and what their choices were. And he's saying, this doesn't look like Christ. I don't see a bunch of people here lining up with God. I don't see people seeking the will of God. They're just seeking their own will. They're just trying to live a comfortable life. They're just part of the culture. So this is key. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. In other words, he's saying that's got to be at the core of your being, as Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, Lord is someone who's in charge. Whoever is Lord is in charge. So what he's saying is get under authority. And there's only one real authority, ultimate authority, and that is Jesus Christ. You see, the workplace authority, that is delegated authority. Civil authority, that's delegated authority. Parental authority, that's delegated authority. Church authority, that's delegated authority. All these other authorities are delegated by God, and we are to obey them. That's a mark of a true Christian, is they're obedient to delegated authority. The real authority, the supreme authority, the ultimate authority is Christ. So we've got to get very clear, Christ as Lord is our authority in life. He is the one that we get permission from to do whatever we do. I don't have the right to make my own choices. I don't have the right to decide what my career is going to be. I don't have a right to decide who I'm going to marry. I don't have a right to decide where I go to church. I don't have a right to decide my standard of living. I don't have a right to decide how I spend my money. I don't have that right, because that is the prerogative of the Lord. I live submitted to Him. He tells me how I do all those things. You see, when I got married, it wasn't me choosing my wife. God gave me my wife. When I walked out my calling vocationally, it wasn't me choosing what I do. It was God saying, no, this is what I've called you to do. This is what I'm directing you to do. This is why every calling is significant. Every calling is valid. Every calling counts. See, the world makes distinctions. They talk about, being president, like that would be the ultimate calling. No, it's not the ultimate calling. It's the right calling for the people that have been chosen by God to be that. My calling is the right calling for me. Your calling is the right calling for you, as long as you have discerned the will of God and lined up with Him, which is why strategic life alignment is so important. It's a tool to help you do that. That's how you get lined up with God. This is how you get under the authority of God. This is how you live out the will of God. You don't have the right to go and decide, well, I don't like what I'm doing, so I'm going to go be something else. You do not have permission to do that. Sorry. You've got to go do the only thing you can do legitimately, righteously before God, is to do what He's created you to do. Which is why it's so important that parents be very diligent to discern the will of God for their children. Parenting is so misunderstood today. Parenting today is largely just parents putting a big safety net under their kids and letting them go just explore and experiment, let them go figure out what they want to do in life. And this is why parents want children, when they get to be 20, 21 years old, what do you hear from them? I don't have a clue what I want to do in life. Because the parents have failed to direct them into the destiny of God. What parents must do is begin to look for the destiny of God in their children right out of the womb. And spend the next 20 years searching out and finding that destiny, and then beginning to train that child to do that destiny. So when that child is 20, 21 years old, that child knows what God created them to do. Maybe not completely, but has a profound sense of that. So there, when you walk up and talk to them, you don't hear, "I don't have a clue." When you hear, "I don't have a clue," what you have there is a failed home. That's what's happened. Okay, so set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. You see, the world has really no hope. The world, the best the world can come up with is when I die, that's it. That's the only hope the world has. That's called the covenant of death in Isaiah 28. It's a lie. Because guess what? There is a resurrection of the dead, all the dead. And those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will stand before the judgment seat, and they will be judged for everything they've done, and then they will be sent eternally into the second death. You see, the assumption of the world is that I can die and that's it. So that's why people commit suicide. Suicide is based on the presupposition that death is the end. There's nothing after death. It's a lie. If people really got it, that death is just a holding pattern until the resurrection and then the final judgment, it probably would end most of the suicides. So we need to know we have a hope because we have the answer to death. We understand death. The world does not understand death. So whenever somebody comes at you and they see something in you and they want to know why you're different, they're asking for the hope. The hope that you see, that you have, you have conquered death. You understand that where all this is going and why it's going there, and you understand how to live now in light of all of that. They don't have a clue. They're living just for their own fleshly desires in total ignorance of God. And you have a profound knowledge of God that's playing out in your life. And that gives you hope. And they want to know about that hope. So be prepared. Be a good student so you can give them good answers. But do this with gentleness and respect. In other words, don't get proud and arrogant about it. You know, how smart I am, how good I am. It's not about you. Anybody that knows Jesus has nothing to do with them, has everything to do with Him. Keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak against, that word is kataleo. Kataleo, kata is against, leo is speak. It's to speak against. So those who speak against, okay, against your good, your agathos behavior in Christ may be ashamed. In other words, I want to be so gracious in how I deal with people. It doesn't matter who they are. If they see something in me and they ask me about this hope, I want to be very gracious and kind about how I respond to them. And I want to do it in such a way that my conscience is clear before God. In other words, how do I keep a clear conscience? I do right. Your conscience feels guilty when you do wrong. So I want to do the right thing. I want to do the will of God according to the ways of God. God sets up an encounter with someone. I should be praying because the Father's listening to me, remember? If I'm lined up with Him, there's prayer all the time. Lord, I may be saying it under my breath. Lord, what do I say to this person? What does this person need from you? I'm just your vessel to channel something to that person. What do you want me to say to them? So you do it with gentleness and respect, keeping my conscience clear, because I don't want to get into pride and arrogance and say, well, look, I got it figured out and you don't. That is not a clear conscience. Okay? So that those who speak maliciously against Christ and those that stand for Christ, they will ultimately be ashamed. Because when they are honest, they will look and say, you know, that person I criticized, you know, Larry getting criticized for praying, that's the only bad reports he gets. He gets criticized for praying. I said, man, that is suffering for righteousness right there. That's what it is. It says, that person is going to look back on that someday and realize, man, that was really foolish of me. That man was a righteous man, and I didn't see it, and I didn't realize it, and I didn't get it. Well, guess what? His role there was not to make him get it. His role was there to go be righteous. That was his role, and to endure that misunderstanding, that abuse, you know, that came on him, that was his job. The Father will take care of the rest downstream. Well, that's how God works. So may God give us grace to live out this reality. Verse 17, and we'll finish here. If it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. It is better. It is better. Suffering for doing evil, there's no glory in that. No righteousness in that. You deserve it. You make a mistake, you get punished, you deserve it. Okay? But when I do what's right, when I do that which lines up with God, when I do God's will according to God's ways, and I suffer for it, you know, it's a blessing. It's a gift. So thank you, Lord, for the gift. So may the Lord give us grace to learn how to walk out the reality of being righteous, of being truly righteous, not pseudo-righteous, not pretenders, but to be the real deal. So, Father, we thank you for your gift, the gift of life in your Son. Give us much grace to be the real deal. Give us grace to have good hearts, to do your will according to your ways. Make us good students of your word so we may get to know you. Give us grace to communion with you in every situation. And we recognize it does not matter what the situation, that you are there and you want to commune with us and you want to guide us and direct us. So give us the grace to tap into that precious gift. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.